Amen.
Well, as I've shared with you guys many times, and some of you might be new to know that after college, I spent a couple years living in Ecuador and did some missions there. And I mentioned before how that being a traditionally, culturally, a Catholic area, they celebrate a lot of the holidays that we would through Easter, Palm Sunday. And I mentioned before on Palm Sunday how they would take different palm branches and they would weave them together to create a larger one. And they would then take that in and take it to the priest that would bless that palm branch. And then they would take it back to their home. And it, in some way or the other, it was thought to have helped protect the home. And it could be burned during the dry season that rain might come. And there's all sorts of beliefs behind this day. But it was a day of great, just a lot of festival going on in town. And as I've mentioned before, when I would ask, hey, do you know the story of Palm Sunday? A lot of my friends didn't know. They weren't sure why they were doing what they were doing. And then I'd remind them, they'd be like, oh, yeah, I remember. But there's all this festivity, and they had forgotten the one that it was celebrating, Christ entering in as the King, and entering into that Holy Week, that Passion Week. And we could look at that and think, oh, well, they just so easily forgot, and we could judge or just think down on them. But when we're honest, sometimes we forget a bit about Christ being center. I was reminded of a video that I'd seen several years ago, a really short video, and someone had mentioned it, and it kind of jogged my memory on that. But I remember there's this video where it was a short little YouTube thing. I found a link, or I don't remember how I even came across it. But there's a family at home, and they're getting ready in the morning. And they're getting, the kids are getting cereal, and there's milk spilt, and arguments over who could eat what and who ate what, and it's brothers and sisters fighting over cereal. And then there's bathrooms that are being used, and someone needs to get in, and another one's like, hurry up, come on, I got to get in, and back and forth. And the mom and dad, they're getting frustrated with each other, too, and there's arguments going on. And then they finally get in the car, and they're driving, and still there's arguments in the car. Don't touch me. Why are you sitting in my seat? Whatever it might be. I don't remember all the details, but we've all been there. We've walked through that, and then they pull into the parking lot, and mom and dad get out, and they grab hands and walk in, and they walk in the door with great big smiles on their face, and they walk in, and they're greeted, and they're welcomed into church that morning. And I think we've all walked through something similar to that. Maybe this morning you walk through that, and sometimes in the midst of that, we forget, too, that we're coming to worship Christ Jesus, and we can just get caught up and get agitated and frustrated, and our hearts aren't prepared even being reminded that we're coming to be reminded of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, who laid down his life and then took it up again. And sometimes we just need to be reminded. In this passage, we have a time where there was a festival going on, a feast, the Feast of Dedication. And in the midst of it, it seems like they forget that in their midst, as they celebrate a deliverance of Israel, that they don't recognize that they have a great deliverer, Jesus Christ, who is in their midst right then. The passage that Bonnie read for us, the setting of it, we see in verse 22. Where it begins of chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So here, the background of what is going on is this 8-day Feast of Dedication, which, what does anyone know what another name for this Feast of Dedication might be? Hanukkah, I'm sure Carrie knows. Hanukkah, she can tell you all about it. Hanukkah, or the Festival of Light. So this is, I believe, the only time in the New Testament where we see it referred to. But we have this celebration. And maybe if you're like me, I needed a little bit of a reminder of the history of Hanukkah in this celebration. And it's a celebration of the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. Because during that time, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the successors of Alexander the Great, that he was trying to establish a singular religion to bring unity to the empire. So he went and in 167 BC, he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on that altar. And it's often referred to as the abomination of desolation. And he just desecrated the temple. And then a revolt came up, and it was led, initially started by a Jewish priest. His name was Mattathias. And his son, Judas Maccabee, they won this great revolt and rebellion against those who were occupying them during that time. And even though they had a fewer number, they were able to win that battle. And then they were able to rededicate and restore right worship of the Lord God in the temple. And that was the beginning of that feast of dedication. And also, another story that maybe you're familiar with in the Talmud, there's a recording that Judas Maccabee, that when he went into the temple, he found a small jar of oil that hadn't yet been defiled, and it was able to burn the oil for that day. It was really only enough for a day, but it continued to burn miraculously for 8 days until they had oil. So that's kind of some of the story of that, the Festival of Lights. I probably got some of it wrong. Kara, how'd I do? Are you okay? All right, okay. All right. Whew. Yeah. So we have this background of Hanukkah, the celebration of God's deliverance of his people and a restoration of right worship of God. And in this passage here, we have Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world, the Good Shepherd, the Messiah they've been waiting for, who came to deliver his people from their sins. The Son of God is there, and he is rightly to be worshipped, but it's missed in the crowds. And the passage we have today, it's really the second part of a larger passage. And Dwayne, last week, he preached for us. And just by way of review of some of the main points of things in those other verses, we remember that Christ, he's showing that he brings true eternal life through him alone for those who place their faith, who believe in Jesus. And he's a good shepherd who knows us, who calls us, and we're called to follow him. And he declares that under his own authority, he will lay down his life and take it back up again. And then he gives all his sheep, as Nathan talked about, assurance that no one can snatch though his sheep out of his hand, and the Father's hand is also securing us, that no one can be snatched out of the Father's hand. That if we are his sheep, we're his eternally. So we see this kind of leading into this passage. And last week, the last verse that Dwayne preached was verse 30, and we're going to begin with that verse. And we see that central to everything that's kind of going on in this passage, and a lot of John, really, there's a key word that is throughout John. Does anyone remember? Well, we had it up there. It's believe. Believe. So belief in Christ is here, and there's all sorts of different ways that we are challenged. And the first is to believe just in the divinity of Jesus that's being challenged here for the people that are listening. It begins in verse 30. It says, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So he makes this huge declaration that he, as he's already said, he's the Son of God. And he says, we are one. Now, Dr. Bill Cook, who is my pastor in Kentucky, he writes this of these six words. He says, the full import of this six-word sentence is beyond comprehensive explanation. So he's saying, there's just so much packed into these few words about things about our God. Some of those things we see, the true unity, the oneness of Father and Son, that they are one. We see that there is true, we know that there is one God. So Jesus, in these words, he's declaring himself to be God. We're going to see for sure that all the people around him, they understood that this was the claim that Jesus was making. We're going to see that in a bit. And our God is the triune God, too, as well, that he is three persons yet one being, united in nature and purpose perfectly. And this isn't the first time, as you guys, I'm sure you can remember as we're walking through John, that there are several times where Jesus makes these strong claims about his divinity, and people do not understand, they do not like it. A lot of the leaders are religious leaders around Jesus. One of those is from John 8, just for a reminder, John 8, 58 through 59, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham," what does he say, "was? I am," right? And this, he's making this I am statement that he is God, from I am, the great I am from the Old Testament. And if anyone doubted that that's the claim he was making, the people around him totally understood it, because what did they do? They pick up stones, it says. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And here, how do people respond to this statement of Jesus, "I and the Father are one"? What do we see happens? What do? Do they pat him on the back? No, they pick up stones. Again, it says in verse 31, to stone him. It's kind of like this morning, if I declared myself to be God, you would take up, hopefully, chair. Well, you would there'd be some changes in the church if I were to claim that. But that way, rightly so. But here, Jesus is speaking, and he's backing up what he is saying as well, as we're going to see. And Jesus here, he speaks with great logic and authority, as we see his interaction, not just here, but specifically today here, but throughout John, we see Jesus speak with great logic and authority about his divinity. And I think if I was on a debate team, I would not want to come against Jesus. He has impeccable logic here. And this is some of what we see going on here. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Well, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" So Jesus, he's saying, "I've demonstrated only good things. I've healed. I've made men that were born blind see, healed those who were paralyzed. I've spoke with great authority. I've made a whole person well, body and soul. Like, which of these are you going to kill me for?" So a good question, right? So what crime have I committed? What law have I broken that warrants you killing me? And how do the leaders respond? We see in verse 33, they respond and they say, "It's not for your good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So they're picking up stones to kill Jesus because they believe that the words of Jesus are blasphemy, and they bypass any right order that should happen of arrest, trial, and then punishment. They just skip right to the execution. Now, in the statement where they say, "You, being a man, make yourself God," what's kind of wrong with this statement? Isn't it kind of it's flipped around a little bit, right? Well, because ironically, Jesus is one who has always been fully God, and he made himself man. So it's the other way around, but they didn't understand. They saw him as man making himself to be good. But from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, from verse 1, we see this. It says in verse 1 of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning." And then John 1, 14, a little bit later, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see that Jesus has always been God, and he made himself man. He took upon flesh. But they don't understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. This is a huge theological shift in thinking for them to understand what is going on. And that's understandable, but they're unwilling to kind of to go in and understand more deeply and look at the testimony and the words and the authority of Jesus and consider these things. Because others have seen Jesus, And they've said, like in John 9:33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So they look at these things and they recognize that Jesus has to be from God. And now he's speaking. He says, not only am I from God, I am the Son of God. And we see this truth that Jesus is fully man, truly human, but truly divine. And he's always been fully God. And then he took on flesh and he is both God, fully God and fully man. J.I. Packer, who writes in Knowing God, he writes this of this mystery of the divinity of Christ. He says, here are two mysteries for the price of one. He says, the plurality of persons with the unity of God. So he's talking about the Trinity. We see the Trinity here. And the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Christ. And then he says, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. So he said, even in all of fiction, there's nothing as amazing as this truth of Christ, fully God, fully man. This morning, my throat's a little scratchy. I have to drink some water a little bit. And then verses 34 through 36. So we see the divinity of Christ, but now we see believe in the authority of Jesus. Can we see how he speaks, how he teaches like no one else in these verses? He puts together a logical argument, really, for those who are listening, to just remove any objections to his claims. And he makes this argument from a common ground. And what's this common ground? This common authority that he goes to, an agreed upon authority. If you want to make a good argument, start out with agreed upon authority that both sides agree upon. And he goes to Scripture. He goes to the Word of God. He goes to what would be the Old Testament. And he brings this authority. And he speaks about Scripture, which cannot be broken. Let me read verse 34 through 36. He says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So here we see Jesus build this argument. And here as we look at this, his argument is that my words are not blasphemous. That's the main thing he's saying. My words that I'm saying, they're not blasphemous. And he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Psalm 82, and he quotes, and he's quoting here from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he quotes from just one part of one verse. But let me go ahead. I'm going to read Psalm 82 here. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. This is Psalm 82. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Now again, Jesus here, his argument is not so much about proving his divinity, but that his statement, I am the Son of God, cannot be the basis for their charge of blasphemy against him. And what Jesus, he's saying here is, in your scripture, in your law, we have these human rulers that are called gods, and no one took up stones to kill the psalmist for blasphemy, for writing these things. So how can you now seek to kill me for stating that I'm a son of God? Again, this psalm is kind of one of those psalms where there's even some debate about exactly who is the psalmist speaking of in that psalm. But I think the easiest answer sometimes is the best answer, that he's speaking of there's judges and rulers that are ruling as those who stand in the place as representatives of God. So they're spoken of this way. D.A. Carson, he explains it this way. D.A. Carson's, he's a little bit smarter than I am, so we'll refer to him today. He's a great theologian and author and biblical scholar. He says, the scriptures prove that the word God is legitimately used to refer to others than God himself. If there are others whom God, the author of scripture, can address as God and sons of the Most High, sons of God, on what biblical basis should anyone object when Jesus says, I am God's son? The argument gains extra force when it is remembered that Jesus is the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world. So really, he argues from the lesser to the greater. If there are these leaders, these judges, who could be referred to as, in some sense, as gods, lowercase g, because they are representatives of God, cannot the one sent from the Father make the statement that he is the Son of God? So Jesus here, he points him to Scripture, he brings a logical argument, and he demonstrates his authority in these things. And in all reality, there's a sense where they just need to sit down and stop talking. He has greater authority, and he will trump whatever argument they bring, because he is indeed the Son of God. Now here too, I think a phrase that we can look at and learn from in the midst of this, one thing that Jesus says that should be striking to us, I believe, is he says that the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. So in these words, Jesus teaches his view on scripture, the authority of scripture, the authority of the word of God, that it is true, it is reliable, it cannot be broken. So we can have confidence in the scriptures as well. I know I've at times I have had conversations with people, and maybe you've had similar ones, where maybe someone might say something like, well, when they look to Scripture, maybe to have a conversation about the Word of God, they might say, well, I believe the words of Jesus. And, well, you know, I kind of trust those, but I'm not sure about anything else. Well, you can say, well, that's good you believe the words of Jesus, because he said that Scripture, speaking of all of the Word of God, it cannot be broken. So if you trust the words of Christ, you can trust all of the words of Scripture. So we can be reminded, that we can take the Word of God and be reminded it is a guide for us, for our life, to know who God is, to understand ourselves, understand what it is to have right relationship with our God and walk with Jesus. We need Scripture. Maybe it's a bit like, I have glasses, and my glasses aren't very exciting. Maybe you've noticed over the last 4 years, maybe, I've had the same frames. I actually change out the prescription, but I've just found a pair of frames that I really love. They're actually not the same ones, but I get the exact same ones. I get cheap ones online. They're actually a little bit cracked right here, and I've got paint speckles. We've been painting this weekend, so they're not much to look at, but when I don't have them on, well, you guys aren't much to look at when I don't have them on. I can't really, like, you're kind of a little fuzzy a little bit out there. And I would have trouble probably reading my notes. I have to memorize a little bit more, can trust on them. But I put these on, and I can see clearly the world around me. And we need Scripture. We need God's Word in the same way. And here, Christ takes Scripture and brings truth to even the situation that he is walking through. We can trust and we can believe in the authority of Jesus. And then verses 37 through 39, we should believe the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the great signs and wonders of Jesus. And we see this here in these words. And I think as we remember again, front and center, we see this call to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ, who is the one who's performed these great and mighty miracles. He's demonstrated clearly who he is, and he lets them know that. Now, these verses 37 through 38, Bonnie's read already, and I'm going to read a paraphrased version of it from the Message. Again, the Message is not so much a translation as kind of an interpretation of it. But I found the phrasing of this really helpful. This is the words, a paraphrase of 37 through 38, where Jesus says, If I don't do the things my Father does, well and good. Don't believe me then. But if I'm doing them, put aside for a moment that you hear me say about myself and take the evidence of the actions that are right before your eyes. Then perhaps things will come together for you, and you will see that not only are we, the Father and the Son, doing the same things, we are the same Father and Son. He is in me, and I am in Him. So here, he says, look at my actions. They give testimony to who I am. I do the things the Father does. And if I didn't do these things, okay, but I do. So he makes this argument for them, pointing to the testimony of what he has done. Because these claims of Jesus to be the Son of God and to be one with God, they were theologically just earth-shattering. Jesus making these claims to be God. God become flesh, the visible God made visible. This had not happened throughout history. So he calls them in to see the witnesses that are there before him, the wonders and signs that he has shown. And we've seen in other places in John, if you remember in chapter 5, Jesus lays out all of these witnesses to say, these are witnesses that back up my claims being the Son of God. And if you remember, he looked to John the Baptist who witnessed to Jesus. And he again states his works in that chapter. He also looked to the Father who testified, probably thinking of that of his baptism where the Father cries out. And he also says the Old Testament, their testimony to who I am. And Moses gives witness to who I am. And Jesus says, look at these things and believe. There's a call to believe the words and the authority and the witness of Jesus. And you think, really, all of the Gospel of John, that's the main purpose of John writing. And as John wrote to an audience, he knew as he wrote this Gospel of John that there would also be many Jews, his fellow Jews that would read these words, and that many would read and believe. Because if we're reminded the end of John, what does John state is the purpose of his writing? This is John 20, 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So there's a call to look to the miracles, to the workings of our God, and find hope. Just this week, even, I had a conversation with a guy that he's a member at Calvary Severance, and I'd never met him before. We had coffee together, and he'd been a police officer for 20 years, and we were just talking about faith and just things that he'd seen, just amazing things he'd seen God do. And he just mentioned how he'd been thinking about recently how when we wrestle in our faith, we need to look to the things that God has done in our life, the things that Jesus has done in our life, and then look to those around us and look in their testimonies of what Jesus has done in their life. And then we look to God's word that speaks truth, and we just need to be reminded of those things at times. We can look to what Christ has done and what he's done around us, and we look to his scriptures and be reminded, even here, of the actions of Christ. Finally, in our final few verses, we need to believe in Jesus and have, I think I have, I don't know if I changed it in the notes up there, but and know, believe in Jesus and have eternal eternal, abundant life there. Let's see. Ed, do you mind moving one slide ahead? There. So we come to the end. There's just a call to believe in Jesus. And in believing in him, we can have abundant, true life in Jesus. This goes back to some of the other verses in this chapter. Let me just read chapter 10:10. The thief, he comes only to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And then last week, as Dwayne preached, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We have eternal life in Christ. And we see, though, responses. How do the people respond even in these few verses? Well, we see verse 39, do they believe? Well, not the majority that were standing there, at least those religious leaders who were bringing attack against Jesus. And it says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So they seek to arrest Jesus. They're done listening to the claims of Jesus. They're done listening to the arguments of Jesus. And they're like, let's just arrest him. But they can't. Why can't they? Because they don't have authority over Jesus, ultimately. Only when it is his time will he be arrested and crucified, but then rise again. So Jesus is still sovereign over all of these moments here. And then verse 40, Jesus, he leaves. It says he went again, away again across the Jordan, the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So here we see that Jesus, he goes across the Jordan. He goes where John the baptizer, where he had his ministry. He goes to the wilderness, and there Jesus continues, no doubt, to minister and to teach, and people come to him. And they remember what John had spoken. They remember the testament of John to Jesus, and they're like, these are all being fulfilled. And they believe. And these people that believe, they enter into this eternal, abundant life that Jesus had been speaking of. They entered into life. We're called here in this passage to believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, to entrust ourselves to Jesus, our good shepherd. It's a faith that leads to new life, a faith that leads to forgiveness in Christ, that we are forgiven of our sins, that the stain of sin is wiped away, and we're called to receive the loving kindness of Christ and walk in his kindness and his mercy and believe. And in light of all of this chapter, we are called to believe in Christ, who is the door, the only way into safe pasture and eternal life in Christ. And he is our good shepherd, who willingly laid down his life and took it up again, that we might have secure eternal life in him, that we can have abundant life now and for all eternity, and not based upon anything we do, but based upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, last week, I was reminded, I went to it was an annual meeting, very exciting, but a meeting for the Colorado Baptist, but we have people come in and kind of preach and share and encourage us, and one of those was the president from the International Mission Board, Paul Chitwood, and he came and spoke, and that's a mission sending agency that when I went to Ecuador, that's who I served with, and when our family served for 8 years in China, that's who we went with, and he was speaking and talking, and he was talking about, he mentioned, with all of the needs that are in the world, and we might even, that is even heightened as we think about this day and time. So when we look at all of the needs of the world, if we look at the suffering because of poverty or suffering because of maybe lack of medical care or need for food or need for security or because of war, and we see all of the needs in our world, even just around us, the people around us, he said, how can we say that the greatest need that the world has is Jesus? So he put that question before us. With all the suffering in the world, all the needs in the world, how can we say the greatest need is to believe in Jesus? Well, he said, and pointed out that the only need that is eternal is that of Christ. He reminded us that when we die, we no longer need food or clothing or security. What do we need? We need Jesus. But that decision comes before death, right? What will we do with Jesus? He reminded us the deepest need that all have is the need for Jesus Christ, the need for eternal life. Amen. So we're reminded, even today, might we look to Jesus. May we not forget that Jesus is our deliverer, our good shepherd. He's the one that calls us to abide in him, to rest in him, and find life. May we not forget that our deepest, desperate needs, sometimes we can get caught up in so many different things, but may we be reminded that our deepest, desperate need is Jesus, and he says, come, find rest. And might we also be reminded that those around us, we want to provide physical need. And we do an emotional need, but may we also be reminded that the deepest need, the only eternal need that those around us have is that of Jesus. And maybe this morning you recognize that you are far from Jesus, but today is a day to call, a call from Christ to trust and trust your life to Jesus. As Jesus preached, to repent and believe, to turn from your sins and entrust yourself to Jesus that you might have abundant life today. And this morning, if you're in a place where you recognize you're far from him, and you just need to talk with someone, and you need to know what it means to follow Jesus, come and talk with me or one of us here. We'd love to share more about what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word that speaks today. We thank you as we're reminded with all the needs in the world that we're reminded that indeed our deepest need has been met in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd who died and